Well, let's continue on our study of Ephesians. We're going to try and do a big section now. It's going to be a big jump to try and do chapter three and four in one and part of five. But let's try anyway. We can always finish off some of these points on next Tuesday evening. Can I just remind you that the Saturday morning session will be in the basement. If you go down to the water side of the building, which is facing the river, then go down the steps, not up the steps, but down the steps to the basement, there's the first door on the left. That's where the meeting will be on Saturday morning. Thank you. Let's look then at chapters 3 and 4. These chapters represent different sections. Chapter 3 is a continuation in part of what we've had in chapter 1 and 2. But really, in chapter 3, Paul is talking about apostolic ministry. He is talking about apostolic ministry. And chapter 4 begins a totally different section. So we'll just consider for a moment this chapter 3, apostolic ministry. Now, when we talk about the ministry of apostles, we often think of people who lived 2,000 years ago. Even whether we believe in apostles today, we don't often think about what the point or emphasis of apostolic ministry is. The great fact is that the church needs apostolic ministry. The scary thing is the way we've made this word mean Superman. Apostles are supermen. The truth is far different, that just as there are great pastors and small pastors and great evangelists and small evangelists, so there are great apostles and lesser apostles. There's no doubt that of the 12 apostles, not all of them had the same stature. And there's also no doubt that of Paul and Silas, they were both called apostles. Paul and Barnabas were both called apostles. I've no doubt that Barnabas did not have the same depth and power of ministry as Paul. So we need to forget that the word apostle, it doesn't mean Superman. It means a minister, a preacher, if you like, a teacher, but with something more, something different. Now, it doesn't mean that other ministries don't ever have what the apostles have. They do. It's just like if I said, I'm a pastor, I can't evangelize. That would be wrong. I actually think I'm an evangelist as well as a pastor. I think I'm an evangelist. And the ministries that we are called to are not actually, I don't think they are as clearly compartmented as we often think. I think often pastors, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, do the work of an evangelist. He was writing to a pastor. And I could write to a church, remember to fulfill the apostolic ministry. Pray for it. Pray that this dimension will be at work in your churches. What is an apostolic ministry? Well, we'll look at it in a moment, but the ministry of the apostles, they were men gifted in particularly in the realm of revelation. Revelation that opened a door in the Spirit. Now, when churches give up and close their doors to fresh revelation, what they do is they start becoming people who walk around a rut. Apostles are to break the rut, the whole groove in which our thinking has become fixed, and to move us on to fresh pasture. There are several examples of this in the farming world. One is, if you ever, you're not sheep farmers, I often think that Singaporeans don't know what sheep are. They don't know where milk comes from. I often say that Singaporeans don't know that milk comes from cows. Sorry to have to be the one to inform you. But it comes from cows. Milk comes from cows. And sheep eat grass, if you didn't know that. Well, if you enclosed sheep on a very small area of grass and make them eat that grass, they will nibble the grass down until they begin to eat the dirt and the roots. And at that point, they will make themselves sick and weak. If the flock is to be strong, it must be moved to fresh pasture. That's one example from the farming world. The other example is when you plow a field. This is, of course, quite old technology I'm talking about, not new technology. There would be a plow with a blade cutting into the ground. It's a knife, basically. It's a very large cutting edge that cuts into the ground. And a plow will cut into the ground maybe the depth of 12 inches. And it will cut, and the blade is curved. It will turn the ground over, and the farmer will then sow the seed in the turned-over earth. It's a very simple picture. And the depth of the plow will be the same, because he uses the same plow every year. 12 inches, and he's turning over the same ground every year. What a plow does is it will turn over 12 inches, but under 12 inches, it will begin to form a hard pan. So the use of one same plow over and over again will produce fresh earth, but at the same time, an underlying hardness. And so after about 5 years, the good farmer will then say, this year, I'm not going to plow with my 12-inch plow first. And he will take something called a chisel plow, which goes maybe 2 feet deep. And the chisel plow will cut into the hard pan that the 12-inch plow has made. Now, the 12-inch plow is good, but it has a bad side effect if it never gets something that cuts deeper. And this is the truth, that we need apostolic ministry. We need something that comes and brings a fresh dimension or a bigger picture of something that we hadn't thought of. Now, the danger is that some people want apostolic ministry to be something that's not in the Bible. I find that increasingly Christians are gullible. They love to hear what angels say, or they love to hear about all kinds of things. And there's all kinds of things that you can talk about. And I'm not denying that they're true, like I've given you a testimony of an angel tonight. It's wonderful. But you cannot build a church on testimonies that are not built directly on Scripture. Testimonies are very wonderful and edifiers, but apostolic ministry does not go beyond Scripture. It illuminates and makes more real to us the Scriptures. Even the apostolic ministry of Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened their understanding to open the Scriptures. And there you have the apostolic ministry in the hands of Jesus. He opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures. And it's almost as if what we do is we read the Bible and we use the same way thinking. We think of the Bible. What we need is we need an injection into our thinking of something biblical, powerful, life-changing, that enables us to think of something more about Christ. Without apostolic ministry, our understanding of Christ will grow smaller, not bigger. We serve a mighty God. We serve a powerful God. We serve a God who cannot be described by just one or two people. We serve a God who cannot even be described without the aid of great revelation. We need a mighty revelation of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And here in this chapter 3, he says this, let me read from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, would how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And he's talking about a mystery. There is something, when we talk about mystery, we're not talking about something deep and hard to understand that only few people can understand. We are talking about something very big and very powerful. And this is now revealed, verse 5, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power, and to me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men know what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, in that verse 10, you have a realization that the church needs an injection of revelation power. Remember what I said, that revelation releases the power which is in you. It doesn't give you the power. It releases the power. That's why he prayed for them to receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We need a revelation of what God has done. And in verse 10, if that revelation is given, there will be a revelation to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places of something that is then now new in the heavenly places. It's the church. There is a new kid on the block, if I can put it that way. When you think of the world before Pentecost, there were men of prayer, there were great men of prayer, there was all kinds of things you can mention in the Old Testament, great blessings. But when you come to the birth of Jesus Christ, then there was something new. God was made manifest in human flesh. When you come to the day of Pentecost, you come to the explosion of this truth of Christ, God manifest in the flesh. You come to the explosion of it that now God is not manifest in one man. He is gathering his people into that one man and is manifesting this glorious heavenly life in his people, the church. The principalities and powers are terrified because something new has happened in the heavenlies, and it's called the church. It's called you. Now, sadly, what happens is the church gets slowly dumbed down to all we do is we go to church on Sunday morning. That's church. And we get teaching, which just adds to our knowledge, and that's church. But the truth is, the church is the most powerful, dynamic being in the heavenlies, and mainly because we are connected in one body in Christ. This is verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery. And what you find is this, that this is the church is a most wonderful, unique collection of people from all backgrounds, all nations, all sinful backgrounds, from all kinds of things. We come from all different levels of society. But what happens is we are gripped as we grasp the apostolic vision. We are gripped with a spiritual calling that makes us a powerful people in the spirit. It's a bit like Parliament is powerful in a nation. You may have been following the news in the British Parliament. Parliament is powerful. In Britain, Parliament is supreme. It decides everything. And the Queen is a rubber stamp for everything. But the interesting thing is the word ecclesia in the Greek is used for a governing council of a city. A governing council of a city was called the ecclesia. That's the word church in the Greek. What am I saying? That in the spirit, there is now a new parliament. There is a center of the operations. What we have in the church is a gathering of people in Christ that is the most powerful body in this world. In spiritual terms, we are not under threat from darkness. We are the threat. We are the body of believers where people are made one, where people love each other, where a life is manifest that is a threat to the powers of darkness. When I think of the most powerful meeting in Singapore, I'm speaking technically, of course, not actually, the most powerful meeting in Singapore is the Church at Prayer. Or should be. That's why I say technically, not always literally. Because sometimes the Church at Prayer can be a time when we just say a few prayers, we do things we've always done, we make a bit of noise, we shout a bit. But the church gathered together in Christ is a threat to the powers of darkness. That's why in verse 10 he says, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are a wonder and a threat to the powers of darkness. It's like when, you know, you meet people who, they go into an area and they think, wow, the powers of darkness are terrible here. And one of the things that missionaries most often say is they often talk about the powers of darkness. I remember missionaries saying, oh, the witchcraft in our area is stronger than anywhere else in this country. Or this town is the worst center for darkness, and blah, 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 blah. And of course, this is guesswork. Missionaries say it. What we need is a testimony that says, this gathering of God's people is the revelation of a miraculous, wonderful work of God in the Spirit, which he did in Calvary, and raised us from the dead and brought us into the person of Christ. So apostolic ministry is to preach the wonder of what has happened in Christ. Really, apostolic ministry is, first of all, to preach Christ. When apostolic ministry comes, it's almost as if there's a change in the atmosphere, there's a change in the tone of everything, and suddenly we're not hearing now horizontal words, we're hearing a word from another world. When apostolic preaching comes, people who were listless and dull and dry in their spiritual lives suddenly come alive because they're aware of God. Apostolic ministry is to preach Christ, not preach about Christ, but to preach Christ. Apostles, in this respect, are like a window on the passing by of Christ in a community. When apostolic preaching takes place, and it can take place by apostles, it can also take place by pastors or evangelists, suddenly there is a lifting of the veil, and we're suddenly aware that Christ is present and Christ is reaching down into our community, and suddenly we are in the direct presence of Christ and everything is possible. apostolic preaching quickens incredible faith. It suddenly makes us aware that we're there. It breaks down the barriers and lifts us out. It should make us lose immediately some of the smallness of our thinking in our groups and our churches. It should shake our denominational habits and make of us a bigger people. Where there is no apostolic preaching, denominational boundaries harden. Racial boundaries harden. Apostolic preaching shakes boundaries because we don't have boundaries in Christ. It's as if when you're in a group, remember when Peter was in Antioch, you may remember this. Peter was eating pork with the Antioch believers. Eating with them. And then it says, certain came from Jerusalem, from James, and they came down. And as they came down, they didn't eat with the Antioch believers. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter was so fearful, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And so now you had, when they ate on a Sunday, the Gentiles would eat here, the Jews would eat over here. They would eat their own special foods. And there was a division in the church. And then Paul arrives on the scene, the apostle. Now you may say Peter was an apostle, but he lost this edge. He becoming hardened. And now he himself needed an apostolic touch. And here comes the chisel plow, which is, you can read Galatians chapter 2, you can see it's a chisel. He comes and challenges Peter and says, Peter, what are you doing? And Peter suddenly is so ashamed. Thank God for Peter's gentleness that he could break. And suddenly the barriers that were building up suddenly collapse, and Peter sees it's all so wrong. How could he not eat with the Gentile believers? And suddenly it all collapses, and now he's preaching, he's eating again now, and suddenly all the barriers are going. And this is the wonderful thing, that where there is apostolic preaching, but we become ashamed of our coolness and our aloofness, the way we treat people. And we have little cliques, and we have little groups, and we have special things. And this actually only indicates that we have a very small view of ourselves as believers and a small view of Christ. There is a liberating effect about apostolic preaching. You are made to be a bigger person, more generous, generous in your heart's welcoming of others. Apostolic preaching makes people go out with the largeness of God's heart. It becomes a very tool in the nature and life of Christ, that Christ is wanting to go out to the people who are cut off. Just as Christ is full of grace, so his church, through apostolic preaching, is quickened to see the love of God and this wonderful working of grace. We don't talk about Christ, we manifest Christ. This is the church. And we not only manifest Christ, we manifest in verse 8 the unsearchable riches of Christ. When you look into the Gospels, you can see the unsearchable riches of Christ. The way he lived and went with people and dispensed his power, and the way, it's staggeringly beautiful. We are to be like him. And the chapter 3 on this subject of the apostolic ministry ends with this prayer that we would be enlarged to know the full power of the love of Christ. Now, if I said, I want the spirit of a great man to be in you, I want you to be like Winston Churchill, you know, this great wartime leader, I want you to be like a John Wesley, this tenacious preaching of the gospel. I want you to be like a General Booth going out to the poor and the down and outs. I want you to be like a Jackie Pullinger going out. I want you. What you realize is these people were gripped with the greatness of the love of Christ. Not Winston Churchill. but these John Wesley and these were gripped with the greatness of the love of Christ. And this is his prayer. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You may say, but Jesus is in me. Yes, but we're talking about the largeness of Christ. Not that Christ be in you and you tick a box, but that Christ be in you and you be expanded. What happens? That be you rooted and grounded in love, and that you may know what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. There is a dynamite in the love of Christ. There is a release, there is an expansion. When people get to grips with this revelation of the mystery, what we realize is there is something that is going to blow our lives quite out of proportion to everything we thought. We may not be big people, we may not be supermen, but we are full of the love of God. We have an access to a well of love that can carry us far into a world we could never imagine. And that is his apostolic prayer at the end of chapter 3. And in verse 20 he says, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, and to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's the end of this chapter 3. He is able to do all that you can ask, all that you can think, more. The love of God is to blow aside our boundaries and make us realize we are in a life of boundless potential. We have Christ in us, not John Wesley, not General Booth, not Jackie Pullinger. We have Christ in us, the one who is bigger than all together. Well, let's come for the last section of our study tonight to chapter 4. And chapter 4, really through to chapter 6, verse 10, is the next big section. Chapter 1 to chapter 3 is really about our position in Christ. Remember I said at the beginning of the week, the study that we said, Watchman Nee wrote a study called Sit, Walk, Stand. You'll see that in the notes. And from chapter 1 to chapter 3 is sit. Sit with Christ. Rest with him. Realize what he's done in you and for you and through you in Christ. Sit with Christ in heavenly places. The next section is from chapter 4 to chapter 6, verse 10, which is really walk. The final section is from chapter 6, verse 10 onwards to the end. Stand in spiritual warfare. And we'll do that on Tuesday next week. We'll do the spiritual warfare on Tuesday evening next week. We'll do the marriage part is part of this section from chapter 4 to chapter 6, verse 10. What is this section? Well, this section begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 with a very interesting word. It's verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Well, let's just pause there for a moment, because there are a lot of words there that are keys to your study of the epistles. When you study the epistles, especially the epistles of Paul, but including Peter as well, you will find that there are two sections to these epistles. The first section is the declaratory section, the declaring. The second section is the exhorting. The exhorting. And here you have in this chapter 4, verse 1, the word exhort. I don't know what your translation says. My translation here says beseech. Some may have exhort. What do you have? Anybody got something else? Beseech? Urge. This word urge. And the word urge, beseech, exhort all come from this, from a word in the Greek here. The word, this translation you have in your Bible, all come from a word in the Greek which is parakaleo, which is from paraclete, the comforter. The word comforter is probably a weak translation. Every translation of paraclete is weak because really you need about 20 words to translate paraclete. The word paraclete means comforter. It means, if you think of a child who runs along and he falls down, he hurts his knee, cuts his knee, what does he do? He calls mama. And the word parakaleo literally means one who is called. Kaleo is to call. The English word call is from kaleo. Kaleo, and para is beside, to call alongside. So when you fall down, you call, and the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to help you. That's why he's called the comforter. It's like the emergency services. He's the ambulance. But he's also the one who comes to you like your mother came to you when you were sick, or your father helped you when you were in need. And the comforter is a translation of this in as much as he is the one who comes to the help of. But the other two words that can be used for paraclete are exhorter. That's why it's translated here beseech. Beseech, exhorter, urge. The Holy Spirit not only comes to comfort, he also comes to challenge. We could call him the challenger. And we can also call him the advocate, the lawyer. There's so many translations of the word paraclete. But here, Paul is doing the ministry of the exhorter. The Holy Spirit comes alongside you and says, now come on. You can do this. It's like a student giving up on his studies and says, I can't do it. And a teacher comes alongside him and says, you can do this. Here, try this technique. Or here, read this book. Or here, let me help you. Or here, let me do this for you. And he says, you can do it. He exhorts you, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside, and first of all, he declares to us the truth of God. Look what God did. That's chapter 1 to chapter 3. God is great. God did everything wonderful. Christ died for you. God is merciful. God is gracious. God loves us with great love. That's the declaratory work of he declares God to us. And now in the second work of the Holy Spirit, the second section, he says, now, come on, you can do something. Because God has done this, because God is like this, you can now live like this. And that's why we come to the exhortation. Some believers live in the declaration, they ignore the exhortation. If you live in the declaration without the exhortation, you will become a theoretical Christian, removed from reality. You will become unreal. You will become imaginary. It will be a Christianity that works in theory but doesn't actually have any rubber touching the road. We need a Christianity that actually is working its way out in practical flesh and blood lives lived out. And that's why in chapter 4 he says, isn't that wonderful? Therefore, he says, all I've said to you, I therefore, and Paul uses the word therefore, it's what he always uses when he comes to exhortation. Because of this, therefore, you do this. I beseech you, the Holy Spirit beseeches you, exhorts you, encourages you, that you actually walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And here's the exhortation. We're going to go through it fairly quickly because it's a lot in this exhortation. In fact, I've got about six exhortations from chapter. Let's go through the major exhortation of chapter 4. The major exhortation of chapter 4 is keep unity. Because Christ died, Stay one. Now think of that in terms of marriage. We'll come to these. You see, marriage is an application. When we come to chapter 5 to talk about marriage, we're applying principles to marriage, and we'll see that on Saturday. But here, apply it to church life. Stay one. Keep unity. Verse 3. Keep the unity of the Spirit. You notice it doesn't say create the unity of the Spirit. It says keep the unity of the Spirit. Just imagine if a child was born, and then you said, now look, you haven't got any lungs, go and make yourself some lungs. The child would say, I can't. Or, you know, we're going to give you a life, but don't worry, you have to make your own internal organs, lungs, heart, liver, brain. Go make some for yourself. No, the child doesn't have to make itself into a living human being. All it has to do is keep breathing. Keep living, keep eating, keep drinking. And here he doesn't say, go and create unity. He says, keep unity. You are one. You are one. Christ made you one. Verse 4, there is one body. There's only one church. Which is the best church in Singapore? There's only one church in Singapore. And the very idea that churches should be better than one another is already an insult to Christ. That's competition within the body. You know, if my hand is saying, I'm better than you, get over there, you know, there's a fight between my hands, they're not going to ever cooperate and do things that two hands can do. And I use both hands quite a lot. I'm glad I'm not one-handed. There is only one church in Singapore. So when you say which is the best church, you say, well, that best church is manifest in every church, every local church. And, you know, some pastors have this idea of competition. My church is better. We want you to come to our church. Our church is... No. Keep unity. In verse 4 to 6, how do we keep unity? This is the first way we keep unity. Through understanding. There are not two churches. There are not two Holy Spirits. There are not two Lords. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Here's the foundation of unity, understanding. There is only one God and there's only one body. God cannot see divisions. How can God be the God of one church and then work in another church as if it was a different church? It's not possible. God cannot work like that. And unity is based partly on understanding of the unity of the Godhead. The more you carve up the church, the more you carve up God in your thinking. And the more you carve up God, the more you make him like a heathen deity. There's one God. The second way we keep unity in the body is through humility. It's in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We must be humble to one another and be patient with one another. I may have told you that I was given the award for the humblest man in the world. Yes, the humblest man in the world. And then the award was taken off me because I wore it. Humility is the foundation of unity. Understanding, second, then humility. If you are not humble, you will never be won. You can apply these already to marriage. Without humility, there is no harmony in marriage. Pride is the divider. Pride is the cause of failure in marriages. People will not admit they're wrong. People will not forgive. People will not do humble things. They divide. That's true in churches. It's true in homes. We must have understanding. That's the first point. The second point, we must be humble. The third point is in verse 7 and 8. It says, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And it talks about the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. And the third point about unity is there must be tolerance of diversity. Some people want unity to mean uniformity. Do it like I do it. Do it like our church does it. Actually, we need more diversity in every local church. Often churches become stamped with one man, one ministry. The result is when they become stamped with one man, one ministry, is they become weak churches. We need the stamp of God through many men. We need more than one gift manifested. We need tolerance of diversity. We need people to be different. We need difference of culture in our churches, of age groups. We must not seek to promote one age group in our churches. If we do, what we'll find is that either the old or the young will leave. If we make our churches too young, youth-friendly, some of the older ones will leave. If we make them too old-fashioned, the youth will leave. The old ones must promote the culture of the youth. The youth must promote the culture of the old ones. This is the way it works. We promote diversity. We look at the opposite of what I like and we accept it. Now, you can see it in all kinds of things. I go to churches where, I've been to a lot of churches over recent weeks, and I went to one church. Nobody who was involved in the platform was without a tie. Everybody wore a tie. I don't know how strict the rule was, but in some churches, it's a very strict rule. If you want to preach on a Sunday morning, you must wear a long sleeve shirt and a tie. Great. Is Jesus wearing a long sleeve shirt and a tie in heaven? What's he wearing? He's wearing something. The Bible describes it in Revelation chapter 1. He's wearing a garment that is going down. Wow, it's a beautiful garment, but it hasn't got a tie. So if he turned up wearing that garment, you might be a bit worried, and you certainly wouldn't allow him to preach if you believe that you've got to wear a tie. I went to another church. Within a few days, nobody was wearing a tie. What I love is diversity, originality. We need people who are different. Now, I've been given a very trivial example. We must have tolerance of diversity. And unity, the fourth point, comes through varied ministry. Look at we have the ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So we've got different styles of ministry, different men, different stamp. And notice that none of these ministries is in the singular. He never says, and he gave an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher. You may say, we've got a pastor in our church. If he's the only pastor, you are a poor church. There should be pastors in churches, not all of them full time. There'll be pastors who will be caring for the flock. All these words, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and are all in the plural. God expects that the ministry will not be confined to one or two men. It will be expansive and it will go beyond the limits. And there's no doubt that sometimes men sit on ministry in a church and thereby stifle the younger ministries coming up. I know many men who began their ministry when they're in their 20s. But now they're in their 50s, 60s, and they find it difficult to let young men of 24 preach. But they started preaching at the age of 24, 25. The apostles started their ministry at the age of 24, 25. How do I know that? Well, it's partly guesswork, but John died at the age of 90-something in 95 AD, so he was a maximum of 26 when he met Jesus. Probably younger. And probably all the apostles were about early 20s when they met Jesus. People can begin their ministries very young and have a long life of ministry. Spurgeon began his ministry at the age of 18. He died at the age of 58. We need faith that God can get people moving. The next point, the fifth point about the body being one, is in verse 12. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Sorry, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The five ministries of chapter 4, verse 11, are not an end. They are a means for ministry to be multiplied. In verse 12, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, we're equipping saints for the ministry. We're not doing the ministry alone. Apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they are not just to minister, they are to release ministry in the body. They are to multiply ministry. And unity is through all members active. We are not to be a church with a very strong hand and the rest of the body is paralyzed. We are to be the whole body active. And the final point on this unity question is in verse 13 to 16, when it talks about the goal of our unity is not just to be one, it is to grow. Verse 15, growth is our goal. And if we all fit together in this ministry, verse 16, we grow up into him in all things, even Christ. The church is not just to be static, it is to be a growing church, growing in numbers and growing in depth and maturity. We are to grow in the depth and maturity of Christ himself. When that happens in verse 16, he talks about a body that is compacted together. Now, you know, at the moment I'm in hospital because I've got a bad joint in my back. The joint in my back is very small. It's a disc pressing on a nerve. It's being relieved and I'm getting much better. But the point is that small little joint out of place is causing a lot of trouble in the body. And the joints, the thing that joins the body together, making you active and mobile, I am not, praise God, got arthritis. But some churches are suffering from severe cases of arthritis. They can't move. They sit there, immobile, even the members can't even lift up their hands. Lifting up of hands should be a spontaneous response to the glory of Christ. But the mobility of the body means we're actually cooperating together as one. It's very interesting to notice that Jesus did not use hardly any administration. He didn't have hierarchy of administration. He didn't say we need some administrators in our church. He left administration to people to make sure they got on with the work of communication, love, and understanding naturally. The more you need administration in a church, the less the body is functioning in its normal way. Administration is an indication, really, the more you need it, of something going wrong. I'm not saying you don't need some administrators. The bigger you get, the more you need something. If you've got thousands of people in your church, you definitely need them. But communication should be something that works. Patience, understanding, that we get on together. The goal in Christ is achievable. The goals are not beyond our reach. They're within our reach. To be like Christ must be presented again and again to our hearts as an achievable goal. Heaven on earth is an achievable goal. Heavenly states in our marriages, in our homes, such a depth of peace, this is achievable. Now, just to give you a heading for the rest, and then we'll stop for tonight, but that's the first section then of chapter 4 is on the practical exhortation to be unity, in unity. The second section from chapter 4 verse 17 really right through to chapter 6 verse 10, this second section of this practical section, it's really exhorting us to be practical in holiness, practical in purity. These exhortations of chapter 4, verse 17 through are negative and positive. The negatives are, quite simply, put off the old man. That's verse 22 of chapter 4. Verse 25, second practical exhortation, stop lying. Very practical. Stop lying. Third one, stop being angry. That's verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Have very short accounts. Don't keep grudges longer than a few hours. You shouldn't even have them for hours. Verse 27, don't allow the devil place. Verse 28, stop stealing. These are very practical. Verse 29, watch your tongue. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Stop sexual sin. That's chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. These are very practical exhortations. And you can number them. Going down, I've got here about 8 here. The negative ones. Stop that, stop that, stop that. Stop stealing. Don't let the devil. Don't grieve the Spirit. Watch your tongue. Don't speak negatively. Stop sexual sin. These are his practical exhortations. You've got to let the truth dawn on your heart. If you're going to be like Christ, there's a lot of things you've got to stop. Now, you may say, well, I'm not particularly tempted to steal. So when you say stop stealing, Paul, I'm sorry, it doesn't really mean much to me. Well, to us it may not mean much, but to a culture of street kids who've been living by stealing, it might mean a revolution in their lifestyle. Look, you've got to stop this stealing. You've got to go and get a job. And you've got to realize that the Bible doesn't speak just to a kind of culture that it's got a settled job background and a settled economic stable. It's talking to a people who have got serious economic trouble. Slum dwellers. Indian slum dwellers. People who can't survive without stealing from somebody. When Paul says stop stealing, it took faith to say, I'm not going to eat today unless God provides. I'm not going to steal. And these exhortations are very practical. Maybe for you something else speaks to you. Maybe you're an angry person. Maybe you've got sexual temptations or temptation to use your mouth in an ungodly way. These are the negative exhortations. Stop, stop, stop. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Stop that, stop that. The positive exhortations are quite simply these. They're all in chapter 5. 5 verse 8, be light. Verse 14, be awake, waken up. Verse 18, be filled. Verse 19, sing. Verse 21, submit. Five exhortations, five simple practical exhortations. Light, be light, because you are light. Shine if you like. Be awake, be filled, sing, and submit. Well, we've covered the chapters in quite a rapid way tonight, but we'll come to chapter 5, verse 21 again, take up the subject of marriage. But God wants us to be real and really holy, really in Christ, really with the goal. The first great exhortation of this section is be unity, have unity. Second great exhortation is be practical in purity. Now we've rushed through the last bit, but let's trust the Holy Spirit will make to you the important things clear and apply them. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we praise you that there is power to be one and power to be pure. We rejoice in it. And we pray right now, Lord, fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with light. Fill our hearts with singing. Release the great glory of God and teach us, touch us right there where we practically need to stop doing something. And so create a glorious body of Christ in this world, able to move in spiritual power, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.